These are the various and alternative translations of the name Jerusalem. Scholars dispute the exact meaning. It can be any of these three: city of peace, possession of peace, or foundation of peace. But all agree the primary significance is peace, for the word Salem, S-A-L-E-M, means peace. That's why Jewish folk greet one another, Shalom Aleichem, Shalom being peace. Jerusalem is a city of peace by name, but its title certainly belies its history. The city itself was founded in prehistoric times. That is, we have no record of how the city came into being, but we know it was in existence by 2100 B.C. We know this because the Bible says Abraham met Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem, or Jerusalem. That was 2100 B.C. Interestingly, God at that time, in 2100 B.C., deeded the entire land of Palestine, including Jerusalem, to Abraham and to his seed. That was 2100 B.C. It was not until some 700 years later, in 1400 B.C., that the Israelites came into the land of Palestine. You remember the story of how God used Abraham to lead the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt. They wandered for 40 years in the dry desert wilderness, and then under the leadership of Joshua, they went into the land of Palestine and began to take it. That was 1400 B.C. However, for centuries, there were pockets of resistance throughout the entire land. One of these was led by the Jebusites, who owned and held Jerusalem. For the city itself was not taken until 1000 B.C., 1,100 years. 1,100 years after God deeded it to Abraham, David finally took the city of Jerusalem by a brilliant military maneuver, the use of the water conduits to enter the city. That was in 1000 B.C. David took the city, but it was beautified by his son Solomon, who constructed a lavish structure called the temple. At the same time, he built a lovely palace for himself and beautified the city so gorgeously that it became the pearl of the Near East, the Middle East. Well, this lovely city stood for a few centuries until finally it was captured by the Babylonians in 597 B.C. But the Jews proved to be a rebellious people, and so finally the Babylonians destroyed the city. They razed it to the ground in 586 B.C. Now, I want you to notice something. The Babylonians took that city in 597 B.C. Ever since that time, from almost 600 B.C. until 1967, the city of Jerusalem has been under a foreign flag. The Jews were permitted to live there much of that time. But from 597 B.C. until 1967 A.D., Jerusalem was under foreign domination. There was one brief parenthesis of 80 years period when there was the Maccabean Revolt. From 143 B.C. to 63 B.C., the Jews did hold it. But apart from that little chiasm in time, apart from that, the Jews did not own Palestine, nor could they call it their own city, for 2,500 years, until June of 1967. Now, that's a startling fact. If you're just a historian, if you're simply looking at the facts of history, that is astounding. It's interesting that even Time magazine, when this transpired, noticed how important this was. And they pointed out this fact in a simple article that they wrote concerning the Six-Day War. Here's what they said. They said, and I don't have it here. No, I do too have it here, I'm sorry. Then there was Jerusalem. For reasons deeper than strategy or security, Jerusalem is the one Israeli prize that is not negotiable. Any government that returned old Jerusalem to Jordan would surely collapse. Already the Israelis have razed the bunkers and blockhouses dividing the city's two sectors, and bulldozers have leveled Arab huts to open a broad square before the Wailing Wall, all that remains of the Second Temple destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. Last week, for the festival of Shavuot, which commemorates the handing down of the law to Moses, the old city was opened for the first time in 19 years to ordinary Israelis. By day's end, in one day, 200,000 thronged to see the wall and pray at it. The Jews have once again possession of old Jerusalem. City of peace, that name certainly belies its history. It has changed some 26 times in recorded history. It has been destroyed 5 times. And we're still not at the end. It is going to change hands once more. It will once again be destroyed. But the fact that the Jews are in that city is filled with prophetic significance. It is pregnant with meaning for any Bible student. And this morning I'd like to point out 2 significant factors found in the historical data that the Jews today are in possession of Jerusalem. The first is this: the possibility of a rebuilt temple. And secondly, the possibility of the end of the Gentile times. Let's take the first one: the possibility of a rebuilt temple. Those who are Bible students begin to see the significance of the Jews being in Palestine because it makes possible the reconstruction of a temple in Jerusalem, and this must take place. And it must take place for the Antichrist to take his position in prophecy. Let's explain this. Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7, if you will, please. Daniel chapter 7. Admittedly, this will be just a brief survey, which we shall consider much more completely at another Sunday. Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, will give us the core of what we're after. Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Here's what the prophet Daniel says. Now, if you do not know where Daniel is, go ahead, take a look at the table of contents, find the prophecy of Daniel, and then look it up in the Old Testament. Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. This vision, I might say, is so outstanding that those who do not believe in prophecy at all deny that it was written before the fact. Some of the events that are described here are so detailed that Bible skeptics say the prophecy was not written by Daniel, but it was written by another man after the events occurred. It is so precise. But one of the things that has not yet transpired is Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. That night vision is explained in verse 23 and following. So we go on to verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, and times, and the dividing of time. This is speaking of the rise of the man of sin, more popularly known as the Antichrist. The man of sin will take his rise in the Western world. there will be in the Western world a 10-kingdom confederation. It is already shaping up. A 10-kingdom confederation. From this 10-kingdom confederation, there will arise one outstanding ruler who will assume authority over all 10. He will, of course, destroy 3 men in his rise to power. But the first obstacle to this man after he has authority over the 10, his first obstacle is going to be an apostate superchurch. That is going to be his first obstacle. And that's described in Revelation chapter 17. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 17, which is an obvious allusion to Daniel 7. The last book in the Bible is built on much that is written in the book of Daniel. So we turn to Revelation chapter 17. I will not take the time to read all that's involved here. Let me summarize, and then we will read a pertinent and relevant verse or two. In Revelation chapter 17, you have a description of the great harlot, the great prostitute. In the King James Version, she is called the great whore. This great prostitute is lavishly and luxuriously attired in rich raiment. She is bedecked with gold and silver and precious stones and metals and pearls. But the outstanding thing is she is riding a beast. And that beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. The reference to the beast looks back to Daniel 7. The 10 horns looks back to Daniel 7. But this woman is called a harlot. She has in her hand a golden cup filled with all sorts of filthiness and abominations, and she is drunk. Drunk with the blood of the saints. For reasons which I shall go into later, not in this message, but in a later message, when I discuss, shall we promote church unity? For reasons which I cannot go into now, but I will later, I am convinced that woman is looking at a religious system so powerful and so potent that it saddles and controls the Western world. And may I say, the liberal ecumenical emphasis on politics that we see today is simply a prelude as to what will happen in the future. But this religious system will become so potent, it will control the Western world until the 10 kings will hate that religious system. Now let's see what develops. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These 10 kings have not yet found their place. They are going to rule simultaneously with the beast. Verse 13. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and they shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So what happens? The 10-kingdom confederation gives all of its power to the man of sin. The first obstacle is this religious system, this world superchurch. And the superchurch is smashed to smithereens by this man of sin. But there's still other forces. And I'll discuss this next week. There's Russia. There are the kings of the East. Russia and the kings of the East will be supernaturally destroyed in Palestine with their Arab confederates. And that will leave the man of sin with no opposition. He will be literally the dictator of the world. He will rule over every segment of civilization. And he will find the culmination of his power in the fact that he will deify himself. He will set himself up as God in Jerusalem, in a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Where do you get that? Well, let's take one more reference. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, that is, an apostasy and a turning away on mass scales on the part of professing Christendom from the Word of God. There will be a great apostasy, except there come the falling away first, the apostasy, and that man of sin, the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition. Now watch it. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What does that mean? That means there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, that man of sin will set himself up as God in that reconstructed temple. I shall never forget June of 1967, just after the Six-Day War, when the Jews once again regained possession of Jerusalem. I was at a missionary conference as the Bible speaker. At that particular missionary conference, there was a rather eccentric lady who was a professor at a university in the area where I was preaching. She had gone to Africa, but for some reason, perhaps her eccentricities had something to do with it, but for some reason she had been rejected by her peers. And the missionaries befriended her. They were hospitable. They invited her into her home, in their home, and so they became good friends. On that trip, that professor had also been to Palestine. And there she was in the Midwest at that particular conference. She did not really believe in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. She was interested. But as far as I know, she did not make a decision at that time to trust in the Lord Jesus. And I sat down with this brilliant woman. She was a brilliant woman with a fascinating mind, but with these little eccentricities. But she was a fascinating woman. And she had just been to Jerusalem, and I said, well, according to prophecy, there must be the reconstruction of a temple. But I said, there's a problem there. Oh, what's that problem? Well, right where the temple is to be constructed, the Muslims have their own temple. The Mosque of Omar is built right on the Dome of the Rock, right precisely where the temple is to be built. She said, well, that's foolish. I said, what do you mean that's foolish? There's all kinds of room right in that area for another temple to be built. They could have a temple to Jehovah God there and another temple to the Muslims right there. There's no problem right there. I said, no, that's not the way the Jews think. That's right where the temple is supposed to be, right where that Mosque of Omar is. She said, well, that's foolish. They can build it another place. I came home, opened up my Time magazine, turned to the religious section, and my eyes almost popped out. For the very time we were discussing this, this periodical came out. I was a week late in reading it. And the article is entitled, Should the Temple Be Rebuilt? Now, mind you, this is not written by a student of prophecy. This is in a secular magazine, Time magazine, which is very secular. It's a secular magazine, and it's written by a religious editor in that magazine. And here's what he says. Should the temple be rebuilt? Israel's conquest of Jordanian Jerusalem, which sent thousands of devout Jews to pray in freedom before the historic Wailing Wall for the first time in centuries, has raised an interesting theological conundrum. Assuming that Israel keeps the wall, which is one of the few remaining ruins of Judaism's second temple, has the time now come for the erection of the third temple? Since the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, conservative and Orthodox Jews have beseeched God four times a week to renew our days as they once were, a plea for the restoration of the temple. In other words, ever since AD 70, four times every week, 52 weeks of the year, conservative Jews and fundamental Jews have been praying for the reconstruction of the temple. Well, then they go on to discuss in this article a couple of problems. One is, who would serve as priests? You see, the Jewish name Kohen, C-O-H-E-N, is the Jewish word for priest. Historically, every Jew with the name of Kohen ought to be a priest. But over the years, many Jews have taken upon themselves the name Kohen, so that not all Kohens are priests. So the question is, if the temple is rebuilt, which Kohen would serve as priest and which Kohen wouldn't? Because the Kohen was supposed to be a descendant of the Aaronic priesthood. But which one would serve and which one wouldn't? That's the first problem. And the second problem they mention is, where would the temple be built? After all, the Muslims have the Dome of the Rock. How could the Jews build their temple right there? Well, then they go on to say, after these two problems, they say this. Nonetheless, such is Israel's euphoria today that some Jews see plausible theological grounds for discussing reconstruction. They base their argument on the contention that Israel has already entered its messianic era. In 1948, they note, Israel's chief rabbis ruled that with the establishment of the Jewish state and the ingathering of the Gentiles, the age of redemption had begun. Today, many of Israel's religious leaders are convinced that the Jews' victory over the Arabs has taken Judaism well beyond that point. Says historian Israel Eldad, we are at the stage where David was when he liberated Jerusalem. From that time until the construction of the temple by Solomon, only one generation passed. So will it be with us. 1948 plus 30 makes 1978. One generation, and when we are getting very close to 1978 or 1975. Well, what about that Muslim shrine? Well, here's what he says. And what about that Muslim shrine? Answers Eldad. It is, of course, an open question. Who knows? Perhaps there will be an earthquake. Who knows? Perhaps some fanatic from Australia may burn it down, which was attempted, as you may well know. Something may happen. We don't know how. But something may happen to that temple in order to destroy it so that the Jews may not have the ire of all the fanaticism of the Muslims to work against them if it were destroyed supernaturally. But the thing that really struck me was this. You can't read it, can you? It's not a blank sheet of paper. It's a thermostatic copy of an ad in the Washington Post printed before the Jews took Jerusalem. Just several weeks. This is in May of 1967. The Jews took the city in June of 1967. Let me read the ad. It's a quarter-page ad, by the way. To persons of the Jewish faith all over the world, a project to rebuild the, quote, and capital letters all the way across, Temple of God, unquote, in Israel is now being started. May I read that again? A project to rebuild the Temple of God in Israel is now being started. That's before the Jews were even in the land, in the city. I looked at that word, that phrase, Temple of God, and the way they have it set off, they're looking at it as a technical term. Capital letters, Temple of God, in quotation marks. And that drove me once again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because I remembered seeing this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I looked at 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 3, verse 4, and I read, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the, quote, temple of God. I thought, well, that's just a translation. That's the King James Version. I better check it out in my Greek New Testament. So I turned to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4 in my Greek New Testament. It says, temple of God, precisely. Well, let me read on. That's not the last of it. A project to rebuild the temple of God in Israel is now being started. With divine guidance and help, the temple will be completed. Then, he says, it will signal a new era in Judaism. Jews will be inspired to conduct themselves in such a moral way that our Maker will see fit to pay us a visit here on earth. May I read that again? Jews will be inspired to conduct themselves in such a moral way that our Maker will see fit to pay us a visit here on earth. Imagine the warm feeling that will be ours when this happy event takes place. This Is My God by Herman Wouk is the book that was the inspiration for this undertaking. God will place in the minds of many persons in all walks of Jewish life the desire to participate in this work. Executive talent, administrators, and workers on all levels are needed. All efforts will be anonymous. God will know those desiring to participate. Please write to Box M917, the Washington Post. And then it says, under no circumstances send contributions. Evidently, the money was in hand. God's will prevail, and it's signed, label Lettinen. That was before the Jews were the land of Palestine. Now, there was a rumor going around that the Jews already had purchased granite, and it was already cut in the state of Indiana. I've checked on this with various people. I checked with a Jewish man who had been in Palestine, for instance. And every source that I've checked indicates that that rumor is untrue, that the granite has not been ordered and cut and paid for. In fact, this Jewish gentleman that I talked to had visited Palestine, and he spoke with a Jewish bro, and he said, "No, that's foolish. With all the rock that's in Palestine, it would be ridiculous to order stone from the United States of America." He said, "In fact, there's a myth among the Jews that God gave two angels the assignment of distributing all the rocks over the world. He gave each one of them a large sack of stones and rocks. And one of the angels, just as he was going over the land of Palestine, had his bag break. So all the stones in his bag went in Palestine, and the world got the other half of the rocks." Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but in fact, I'm quite sure it's untrue. But the fact remains, there are plenty of building materials from stone in that land, so I doubt the truthfulness of it. But the fact remains, the Jews are in the city of Jerusalem, in possession of the temple site, looking forward to the construction of the temple. And that temple will be built, tragically, to be inhabited by the Antichrist. But there's a second important and scintillating factor to be noticed. The fact that the Jews are in Palestine, and in particular in Jerusalem, makes possible the end of the times of the Gentiles. And for this, I'd like to have you turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 and verse 24. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, and verse 24. This is talking about the city of peace once more being besieged. And it says in Luke 21, verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." This had its first fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It is going to have more of a fulfillment in the future. But the fact remains that the possession of Jerusalem makes this possible. The question is sometimes asked, what's the difference between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles mentioned in Romans 11:25? Because my time is so rapidly elapsing, I'll just summarize it very quickly. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul refers to the fullness of Gentiles, and he's simply referring to the full number of Gentiles to come into the church. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do directly with the city of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 21, the Lord is speaking himself, and Jesus Christ says, "The city of Jerusalem shall be trodden down by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are over." What does the Lord mean by that singular phrase, "the times of the Gentiles"? He means Gentile dominion in world affairs. In particular, Gentile dominion over the land of Palestine. The times of the Gentiles, when they will be in power over the world, begun in 597 B.C., that time will come to its culmination when Jerusalem is no longer trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. Well, if that's so, then some say the times of the Gentiles are over. It's done with. The Jews are in possession of the land. It's through. Wilbur Smith, in the periodical The Evangelical Beacon, which is the organ of the Evangelical Free Church of North America, says this: "If they can keep it," that is, if the Jews can keep the city, "if they can keep it, we are very close to the end of the age." Now, I think that that's a wrong interpretation. We have not yet come to the end of the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is going to be taken once again. And it will not be until it's taken that Jesus Christ will come as the Messiah to set up his kingdom on this earth. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. I have two more references. This is this one and then one in Luke. Zechariah is next to the last book in the Old Testament. It's Zechariah, Malachi. But I'd like to have you turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. You see what I'm saying? The times of the Gentiles is not yet over, but the fact that the Jews are in Jerusalem makes the possibility of the fulfillment of Zechariah 14. Until the Jews were back in the land, until the Jews were in possession of the city of Jerusalem, Zechariah 14 could not be fulfilled. But they are in the city. They are in possession. Therefore, it makes possible in a very short time to have Zechariah 14 fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles aren't over, but it appears that the end is very near. Now turn back to Luke chapter 21 once again. What does all of this mean to us who are seated in this auditorium on September 27, 1970? How does this relate to those of us? Well, the first thing that I want to stress is when the end times come, they will happen rapidly. It took 700 years for the Jews to even get into the land of Palestine. It took them still longer, 400 years longer before they ever got into the city of Jerusalem. And we may gain the impression that these things just plod along. That's not the story. When the end time comes, they're going to click off very, very rapidly. Look at Luke chapter 21, verse 29. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is near at hand. So also ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. You don't have to teach this to anyone. You just learn this by instinct. You start growing up, and every spring, you see those bud trees, those buds on the trees start to come out, and you know that summer is near at hand. As you know by now, I grew up in Minnesota. In Minnesota, at least where I live, winter was 9 months long, and you would just ache to see spring and summer. And so finally, your hopes would begin to glimmer when you'd see a few buds on the ends of the branches. You'd just see a little budding up, and you'd be buoyed up. Spring is coming. Any youngster could just sense it in the air. He'd get out his marbles, and he'd start to play in the slush and the mud. Spring's on the way. You can see the buds on the tree, and it's not going to be long anymore. Israel's in the land. The Jews are in possession of Jerusalem. The end is near. In fact, look at verse 32. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. What generation? The generation that was listening to him speak? No. That generation did pass. And the Lord makes no mistakes. What does he mean then when he says this generation? This generation that is alive when these things begin to happen. All these events, all of them will transpire within the lifetime of one man. This generation shall not pass. What does this mean? That means that it could happen within the lifetime of every single person in this auditorium. The first thing I learned is the rapidity of end time events. But this teaches me even something more important. I learned from this that we need a right sense of priorities. Look at the next verses. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with overeating and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. What is the Lord Jesus saying? In view of the end time, set your priorities, establish them, and do it properly. And what do we find? We find Christians involved in their own financial programs. We find Christians working and puttering around their houses. We find Christians spending all their time in gardens and lawns. I find people involved in their hobbies, their little tin gods. What are we doing? We are making little daisy chains while the world is literally going to hell. The Lord Jesus says, watch yourselves. Don't be overcome with things of this life, eating and drunkenness and all the material possessions. Establish your priorities and put first things first. We have a task to be accomplished, and it must be accomplished quickly. Have you ever realized that in our generation, in this age, we have the means of getting the gospel to every creature as no other generation has? And at the same time, we are becoming a smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller part of a whole world culture. Have you ever realized that? That shows we've got the wrong priorities, my friend. Television, radio, printing, means of communication that the world never dreamed of. And we're becoming smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller with every passing day. More people being born than are being won to Jesus Christ. There's something tragically wrong, especially since this is the end times. We'd better learn to give. I don't mean just money. Yes, money, but more than that. We'd better learn to give of ourselves and our time and our abilities. It's tragic the way we sit, sulk, complain, when we ought to be getting to work for Jesus Christ, our matchless Lord. The end times are near. There's one more thing. A proper sense of priorities always begins with a right relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, what shall it profit a man? What gain is it if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? A proper sense of priority begins right here in your own heart and your relationship to Jesus Christ. Hear me, everyone. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Or is your whole life involved in things, materialism, prosperity, prestige, position, education, popularity? Is this your life? You've got the wrong priorities. Your priorities begin with a proper relationship to Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins. And the greatest possible sin that you can commit is not adultery or murder or stealing. The greatest possible sin you can commit is to go through life and pay no attention to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's Son, and you hold a deep responsibility to him. And that responsibility is to turn in your tracks right where you are, to bow your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I take you into my heart. I know you died for me. And by your grace, I want to live for you.